Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
And thank you, Laura and April, for leading us before the throne this morning. Oh man, I tell you, just a little snippet of kind of what goes on here. This Sunday was actually supposed to be baby dedication, but we had several who have been out with sicknesses, and so on Monday, the Lord just absolutely changed everything about today. And you know what? He does that occasionally, and that's all right. But I just want to tell you how God works. So Shane had no idea about what today's message was about. And we had planned these songs, a month ago, what we were going to sing. But the Lord didn't give me the message for what we're going to hear today until Monday. And I think you're going to see that it just fits perfectly into what we've already participated in worship this morning about. And let me just kind of, the reason I tell you that is because there is so much that we get up in arms about in this life, isn't it? Some of you even this morning may have come to this place just absolutely drained from the week you've had, or maybe the year you've had. Maybe it's been a decade for you. I don't know. And this is a day that you are supposed to be celebrating, man. If you're a mama, everybody's supposed to make over you today, you know. If you're a child, you're supposed to make over your mama today. But I know that the reality is, for a lot of us, that's not the case. And I just wanted to share that a little bit with you this morning, just to remind you that, listen, you may not have a clue what's going on, but God absolutely does. And this morning's message, I pray, will be an encouragement for you. But mamas, I just want to say we love you. We are so thankful for you. This world would not go on like it does without you. And we don't tell you that nearly enough. And so my teenage little brothers and sisters out there, you can take a picture with your mama today over here, okay? Do that, all right? I'm going to be watching. I'm going to be watching as your older brother. And Mama, don't let me forget to take a picture with you over here today. Because I will. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But we thank you for being here this morning. We thank you, moms, for what you do and who you are. We also know that there are some of you who maybe don't have your mama today. And we love you. And I want you to know that you have a father who is more than sufficient to be for you what your mama can't be. And so we praise him for that this morning. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. How many of you are problem solvers? Come on, man. There's more. Like, if you are one, you're happy about it, you know? Let's just be honest. Yes. You're the person that if you are walking through life and you see a problem, you're taking it upon yourself to do something about it, right? Mamas, y'all are the problem solvers of the world. Amen? Dads, can we be honest for just a minute? Aren't you thankful that mamas don't have this aversion to wiping snotty noses? I mean, listen, I'm a grown man, and I've handled some stuff. I've seen some stuff. But when my kid comes to me with something hanging out of them, I struggle. Anybody else? Okay, thank you. Pete, I can always count on you, brother. I called your name. Where's Laura? I'll be in trouble for that. So I called Pete out the other week, and I got rebuked. So anyway, I love Pete. But Pete's always willing to be right there with me, man. Good, bad, and ugly. But mamas have that ability to just jump in when there's a problem and fix it, right? It's part of what makes you a good mama. It's such an interesting phenomenon that psychologists have actually studied this extensively. Psychologists have set out to understand why there are certain people in this world that see a problem and run to it instead of away from it. Because listen, those of you that didn't raise your hands this morning, you would be a problem avoider, right? And that's fine. That's just who God made you. You don't want to get in the mess, right? But problem solvers are different. Problem solvers run into those things. And here's what they found. First thing, you're born with that disposition. They believe that there's a physiological component to your willingness and desire to jump into a problem and try to find the solution. And listen, our world appreciates that greatly. Problem solvers are some of the most sought after employees in the corporate world. You know that? Because if a CEO can count on somebody else to take care of the problem, they don't have to take care of it, right? It's good business to surround yourself with people who are going to look at issues and run into them and take care of them. Problem solvers are oftentimes positive influences on the rest of culture. They motivate other people to get involved, right? They're an example. And so what they've discovered is that there are different kinds of problem solvers in the world. Let me share a few of them with you. Psychologists have labeled one the troubleshooting problem solver. Here's what that is. These are the mamas in the world, okay? These are the ones that see an issue and they address it. It doesn't matter if you have to clean up a mess or run a lunch to school or sign a paper that should have been signed yesterday, whatever. Mamas just kind of find the problem, or they're presented with the problem and they go take care of it. Those are good problem solvers, right? Aren't you thankful for those problem solvers in your world? And then there's what's called a target state problem solver. They're the long-term problem solvers. These are the ones that look at a problem and they analyze it. And they say, there's not a quick fix here. What we've been doing doesn't necessarily work anymore. And so we need to sit down and evaluate where we are and create some systems to not only solve the issue now, but ensure that the problem doesn't happen down the road. So these are very analytical people. These are your engineers. When I worked at Ruger, it was always funny. I wanted an engineer job. You know why? Because I busted my rear end for 12 hours a day shooting guns and making guns and all that. And I'd walk by an engineer, and he would be sitting at his computer staring. What a bolt carrier group is in an AR. They would be sitting there looking at a CAD picture of a bolt carrier group on a computer and just looking at it. And I'd come back 2 hours later, and they're still looking at the same picture. And I was like, I want that job. He looked at a computer screen all day. I didn't really want that job. But those are the kind of problem solvers that the world needs. People who are going to look at something and notice what most other people won't notice in the situation. And they will come with a long-range solution to the problem. Again, those are very needed people in the world, right? Let's talk about a couple that aren't so favorable, though. There are some problem solvers out there that create problems more than help. We call one version of them, they're problem-focused problem solvers or open-ended problem solvers. Here's what that is. These are people who just have an obsession with problems. They're drawn not to a solution to the problems. They're just drawn to the problem, right? They're drawn to the drama that's presented in the problem. And so then they interject themselves in the problem under the auspice of helping the problem. Let me give you some examples. Protesters. So from every generation, from as long as there's been protesting to today, there have been people who show up simply because there's something going on. And if you were to look into their heart, you know, they don't really have a passion for a resolution there or a solution. They just want to wave a sign, right? And so they call themselves problem solvers, but really what they do is they violate boundaries and interject themselves to make every problem theirs. I don't want to step on your toes this morning, but I'm going to. Helicopter moms. Helicopter dads, you know who they are? They're the ones who gravitate to every problem in their child's life. Not so much because they want their child to move on from them, but because it makes them feel, you ready? needed. And that leads to an even worse problem solver. We call them the vigilante problem solvers. We're going to coin them a different phrase this morning. You can see it in the title of the sermon. These are actually not problem solvers, but they're problem seekers. They are the ones that create problems so that they can find a solution or attempt to find a solution, because they get some kind of worth from it. Psychologists have actually coined these people hero complex people, right? You have a hero complex. You want to come in and save the day. And can I tell you something, church family? The world doesn't need any more of those folks. And you may be saying, well, why in the world are you talking about this today? Especially on Mother's Day. Let's celebrate our mamas. Well, I don't know why we're talking about this, other than that on Monday afternoon, God said, this is what you can preach. And so we're going to preach it. But here's why I believe the Lord wants us to talk about this today. When it comes to spiritual problems in our world, in our church, and in the lives of our loved ones, we can take one of these approaches as their loved ones, right? As good Christian people, we care about what's going on in our world, in our church, and in our family, and we want to be a part of a solution. And just like there's a wide, varied spectrum of problem solvers and sometimes problem seekers in the world, the same is true in the church. And here's what we need to understand, that if we're not careful, our attempts at becoming problem solvers, our philosophy around problem solving, can actually create more strife and conflict in our church family and in our homes than we realize. And so, again, I know that this is not a typical Mother's Day message, but I do believe that God has something to say to us this morning. And so we're going to listen to what he has to say from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. I can hear the pause in many of you. What? Is that even in there? It is. It's a very small three-chapter book in the Old Testament, the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk. We're going to look at a survey this morning of Habakkuk 1 through 3. It's only three chapters. I was going to read the whole book to you. It's 56 verses, and then I was like, that's not good at all. This is already going to be a rough sermon for some of us to hear this morning, so I don't want to add insult to injury by taking you through 56 verses of that on its own. We are going to survey those three chapters, but the Lord has led me to look at this little three-chapter book this morning and bring this one main question to you. So on top of your handout. How are we to respond to the problems we see in our world, in our church, and in the lives of our loved ones? What are we supposed to do when a problem is presented to us in these areas? Again, the fixers in the room are going to say, well, that's easy. You go fix it. You see a problem, you fix the problem, right? Some of us are like, this is not an issue. You see it. You fix it, and you do whatever you have to do to fix it, especially when it comes to those that you love dearly. I would venture to say there's no one in this room, as a parent, as a mother, you wouldn't do everything you had to do in your power to help your child, right? I mean, you don't even have to think about that. It's just ingrained in you. This is what God has called you to do. And listen, that's a very noble perspective to have. It's an expected perspective to have. But here's what I want to submit to you this morning. It's not always that simple, is it? It's not always that simple. Especially when it comes to the spiritual problems that we see in the lives of those around us, to just see the need and then to meet it. And so here's what I want to kind of focus on this morning. I want to show you three reasons why our problem-solving desires as Christian men and women can actually become problem-seeking and become very dangerous if we're not careful in how we perceive it. And then I want to end with three things that we are to do that will help us move from from potentially being problem seekers to what I'm calling purpose participants. You get to get your P's in today. Moving from a problem seeker to a purpose participant. Now, before we get into Habakkuk, let me give you a disclaimer on some things that I'm not going to say today. So don't hear this, all right? If you do hear it, you've misheard me. In no way am I saying that we are not supposed to help one another. In no way am I saying that we are to see a need that God has given us the ability to meet and not meet it. That's a refusal. And that's not godly. Look at what Proverbs 3:27 says. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. What's that saying? If there's a need and you have the power and the ability to do it, go do it. Meet it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 tells us in the church, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul says, listen, if you see a brother or sister caught in sin, you are to help restore them to repentance. We have that obligation as Christian brothers and sisters. We are to bear one another's burdens. Why? Because that fulfills the law of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, don't hear me say this morning that, listen, you just see a problem, turn a blind eye. That's not true in all cases. But here's what I want you to understand. The intent and purpose of every problem you see and come across in your life or the life of somebody else is not your responsibility to take care of. Not every problem you see is meant to be solved by you. And the reason that's important is because when we don't understand what God is leading us to do in the midst of certain problems, we end up causing a lot of damage in those relationships. And even, and the Bible speaks about this in Acts chapter 5, some of us are even opposing God through our intervention. And so we need some help this morning in learning how to avoid that and seeing the problems in our lives and others. All right, so let me give you some context about Habakkuk. Before we get into the text, Habakkuk was one of the lesser-known minor prophets. There's not much at all known about him, other than that he lived in a specific period, and his name was Habakkuk, right? We don't know anything about his lineage. We know that he was a prophet of God, and he was a prophet during the time where the kingdom of Israel had been split into two. So if you don't know much about the Old Testament history, the history of Israel, after King Solomon died, there was a civil war in Israel. All right. His son and his servant Rehoboam and Jeroboam got into a conflict, and the kingdom was divided. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And so for 250 years, there was a conflict between these two countries. Same people divided into two kingdoms. And during this time, over that 250-year span, both kingdoms shared 39 different kings and one queen, by the way. And all but five of those kings were incredibly wicked and idolatrous people. With every rise of every king, Israel and Judah went deeper and deeper into idolatry and wickedness. But God didn't just leave them on that path. Over that 250-year period, he sent prophets. He sent people to preach repentance and show mercy. Man, we read about the powerful men of God in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha, man, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. These were men that God raised up to go be a voice of repentance and truth to the nation of Israel and Judah. And yet these men, these people refused to turn back to God. And so eventually, what God had prophesied would happen in Deuteronomy before they ever took the promised land came to fulfillment. I'm going to raise up against you an enemy nation. And that happened in 722 BC with the northern kingdom Israel. The Assyrians came in and took Israel captive and led them off into slavery and exile. So Habakkuk, he lived in this time when the prophet Jeremiah was given the task of leading Israel, or Judah, excuse me, to repent. And so about 8 years before they were led away as captives, Habakkuk served the Lord. And he wrote this letter, and here's what we see, some really good things that Habakkuk notices about the situation going on in Judah. But then there were some very negative things that Habakkuk shows us. So I want us to look at those things. And he composes this little three-chapter letter like this. There are two complaints that Habakkuk brings before the Lord. Now, how many of you grew up learning, you better not complain to the Lord? Yeah. Don't do that. In fact, when you see the wandering in the wilderness, man, God killed some people for their complaining, right? And so on the right off the bat, we go, ooh, Habakkuk, I don't think that's the best thing for you to do. But he makes two complaints, and then he writes a prayer at the end of the chapter. So let's walk through it very quickly this morning, all right? Chapter 1, we see this first complaint from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This may sound a little confusing because of the language that Habakkuk uses. He uses a lot of imagery here, but here's one thing that you should see very clearly. Habakkuk sees a problem with his people. There's an issue in Judah. There is some wickedness that's going on, and his first problem is with Judah itself. God, your people are in a mess. Your people are turning away from justice. They're walking in wickedness and in iniquity. And here's the truth. I don't see you doing anything about it. Can I ask you a question? How many of you don't like injustice? I have a hard time with it. I can share some of my things that I really struggle with. I won't this morning. But there are some things that happen in this world to people that when I see it, I almost get in the flesh. You know what I mean? And when I see that happening, the first thing I question is, God, why did you let that happen? You ever been there? You ever struggle with the injustices? Man, the ones that are innocent, the poor, those who have no voice for themselves and they're being taken advantage of. Doesn't it just get your blood boiling? God, where are you? What are you doing? And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. God, you see the injustice. You see the wickedness of your people. We are your people. And you see what's happening. Why are you not doing anything about it? Some of us, though, when we see that, we take it beyond just that and we move into an unhealthy place. You see, when we see injustice in the life of other people, the problem solvers in here, the fixers, you know what we do? We get busy trying to what? Fix it. Fix it. From the time we're a small kid on the playground seeing somebody get bullied, right? We go punch the bully in the face and say, see, fix the problem, right? We don't realize this. We've become the problem when that happens. And this is where Habakkuk is struggling. So let me give you the first reason why we get involved in problems. Go back and look at verse 1. It's just one word I want to point out to you. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet Saul. Now, you wouldn't come to see this as kind of a casual reading, but when you look into the language, in the Hebrew language, the word oracle there is masah. And here's what masah means. It means a burden. Do you know why we get involved in people's problems? Because it bothers us. We see it as a burden. And so the first reason that we get involved in problems is because we have a burden concerning the problem we see. Now, is that a problem? Is that wrong? Not at all. Not at all. We are called to take up the cause of the oppressed, the Bible says. The burdens of our brothers and sisters should be our burden as well. And Habakkuk felt this. He's an Israelite. He's part of God's people. He's a prophet. He specializes in God's law and speaking God's truth to God's people. And so when he looks out at his brothers and sisters in this culture and he says, we have fallen so far away from what God has for us. We are not honoring God. We're not obeying God. They are walking in idolatry. You can only imagine this burden that he has of something needs to be done. And Habakkuk's exactly right. You and I should see the problems in our church family and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we should feel the same weight. Listen, the honor of God and the holiness of his people should be one of our highest concerns as Christians. We should care that God's name is revered and honored as holy, and that our brothers and sisters are walking in holiness. The problem is, what happens when we can't make them do that? You see, when we don't appropriate the burden for the problem correctly, we go from being problem solvers to problem seekers. And so there's two ways that you and I can handle the burdens of sin. Here's the first one. We can make their problem our problem. Meaning, not just that we empathize with them, but that we take it on to fix ourselves. Some of you probably being in a situation like this, I in fact, as a pastor, have been guilty of this before. Unfortunately, someone comes to me and they've got a problem, and I try to empathize with them and put myself in their perspective, and so I do what Job's buddies did. Well, here's what you need to do, man. Wives, you ever have a husband that knows how to fix everything you've ever brought to them? What's the number one complaint? I don't need you to do that. I need you to just listen. Can I tell you, ladies, what us simple-minded husbands are going? Why are you talking about it if you don't want to do anything about it? Right? We're not very smart. But what we do is, because we love this person, we feel the weight of their burden. We go, let's fix this, man. Here's our problem, church family. We're not that wise. We don't know all the answers that we think we know and how to fix those problems. But and so what we can do, unfortunately, is we can come and we can say, I know what needs to happen. And so here's what you need to do. And if you'll do this, this will work. We have no power or ability to make that happen, do we? And so when that person doesn't do the things we tell them to do, we get upset with them, right? We resort so many times to manipulation and intimidation because we want to fix the problem. Our burden, though, to fix the problem becomes oftentimes the thing that makes the problem worse. Let me give you an example from Scripture about this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, right? And he knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. And all of a sudden, Judas rolls up with his crew. And Peter notices what? We got a problem here. They're getting ready to take my Lord away. And so who can tell me what Peter does? He pulls out a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. Why? Because he felt the burden of his Lord's problem, and he wanted to do something about it. And in his mind, he was doing exactly what needed to be done. How did Jesus respond? He rebuked Peter. Peter, put your sword away, because he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And he put Malchus's ear back on. If that's not antithetical to what we think we should do in that moment, I don't know what is. Jesus had to undo Peter's response to the problem. And here's what he said, man. This is the purpose for which I came. So you see, Peter, you're now hindering what God wants to do. But you think you're helping. And so that's the first response we can have to a burden of our brother and sister. His intervention, Peter's intervention, wasn't good. Here's the second approach. We can take the things that God has given us to use and use them. Well, here's what they are. One, you pray. Brothers and sisters, can I just be honest with you this morning? We just finished this emphasis on prayer the last 3 weeks. I still wonder, do we understand the powerful tool that we have in prayer? Why do we think that our words, that our actions are somehow going to be more pivotal and vital and effective in the life of someone else than taking those issues to the powerful King of the universe? Why do we think we can do it better? And so we pray. That's the first thing we pray for the burden. Here's the second thing we do. As we have occasion and opportunity, we do what Paul says in Ephesians 4. You speak the truth in love to one another. You know what the reality is? Sometimes you hear a problem and you know scripturally, here's what we got to do. And when that happens and when it's revealed to you, you take the step and say, hey, here's what I see. Here's where I see it in the scripture. Here's what I think we need to do. Speak the truth in love. And then finally, here's the third thing we're given, a willingness to serve as the Lord leads. How can I help you? That's different than saying, move out of the way, let me take care of it. How can I help you do what's right here? You see, in every case in the scriptures where we're called to bear one another's burdens, the first thing we're called to do is pray. Pray. Take those burdens to the Lord. That's where they belong, to Him. Then after we pray, we're to allow the Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to speak, listen to me, His words to those people. Not our own. Not our own opinion. Listen, I can tell you stories that I've heard that it just shocks me of people with good intentions, Christian people, who give the people they love terrible, unbiblical, ungodly advice because they think they're doing a good deed. The only truth we have in an issue is God's truth, church family. And then as God gives you abilities to help, you serve them and help. So listen, church, it is good and right to be burdened over the problems that we see and for those that we love and we see them struggling. It's good to do that. But when we go beyond those things that God's given us of prayer and truth and service, we become part of the problem. Here's how this happened for Habakkuk. Look at the next passage. Oh, let me give you this point and we'll read it. We think that when we see a problem that we have a better timeline than God has to resolve it. Let me ask you a question. In your mind, when's the best time to solve a problem? Right now. Right? In fact, I'll do you one better. How many of you agree it's better to avoid the problems if possible? We spend a lot of our time just asking the Lord, Lord, don't let me get into this mess today, right? Avoid it. But when it happens, we want it to be taken care of immediately. And those of us who are problem solvers, who are fixers, we get to work to try to eliminate the problem as quickly as we can. And this is what Habakkuk did. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? a cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Notice Habakkuk's journey started off well, didn't it? He did what we have the privilege to do. He prayed. But here in this prayer, what is his prayer? It's actually a complaint. Lord, how long? When you look at the structure of that passage in the Hebrew, here's what it is. It's not a question. It's an accusation. Here's what he's saying. God, you've taken too long. I've already brought this to your attention. And you're not hearing me. Anybody ever prayed that? Lord, I have sought you. I've cried out. I've made known the problem, the sin, the violence that I see. And you are not doing anything about it. You know what Habakkuk's prayer is really saying? It's saying that Habakkuk believed that somehow God was slipping in his role. God, maybe you're really not aware. Maybe you really don't know what's going on, Lord. Do you not see this? How can a holy God allow this to keep happening? Well, I've said that before. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful when we start to think that way about God and the situations and the problems that we're facing. When we start to believe that God's not aware or he's not present, our natural tendency then is to come behind him and do what he's not doing. And buddy, that's when we get in a lot of trouble. And so this struggle with the timeline of God's intervention reveals something about our mind. And it actually reveals two sins that we've got to be careful for. When you and I struggle with God's timeline, here's what it reveals. One, we have a control problem. I don't understand why the whole church just didn't go, amen. Because we do, brothers and sisters. Our issues with God's provision and his timing is that we somehow believe that we know better. That we can be in control. That was the very sin that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. You can be like God. You'll know what he knows, and then you will be completely autonomous. It's the biggest lie we're fed by the enemy. We live our lives with this temptation to believe the illusion that we are in control. Brothers and sisters, can I help you out this morning? You and I are going to get so much further along in our relationship with the Lord when we realize we don't have any control. We don't. We think we do. We have little things that we determine and we do with our life to give us this appearance that we actually are in control, but we are not. And the one thing we are absolutely not in control over is someone else's decisions and heart. Some of y'all are struggling with that. You can't change anybody. But we think we can. And when God's not changing them as fast as we think he should, we begin to say, move out of the way. Let me do it. Here's the second sin. This impatience that we have reveals that we're equal with God in our wisdom and understanding. That we know what needs to be done, and if God was God, he would know what needed to be done, and he had already taken care of it. But since it's not being taken care of, we know what to do, so let's get on with it, right? Let me give you this key point that you need to remember this morning. We must never mistake God's delay for inactivity or inability. Don't ever mistake God's delay for he doesn't care or he can't, because that's not true. God tells Habakkuk what his response should be. Look at Habakkuk 2:3. We're going to come back to this in just a second. He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, what, church? Wait for it." Oh, man. Wait. But look at the second part, church family. It will, what's the word? Surely come, it will not delay. You know the beautiful thing about having an omnipresent, eternal, sovereign God is that He is not bound by time or space. God's not late. God is not late, and He never will be late. He is accomplishing what He wills as He chooses at the right time. And so here's what I need you to understand this morning, church family. God does have a plan, and He reveals that plan in the context of Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11. Time's sake, we're not going to get into all of it, but here's what He's saying. Hey, Habakkuk, I'm going to address it, Judah's sin. Don't worry. And here's what I'm going to do. Habakkuk, my plan is to actually raise up the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and they're going to wreak havoc on Judah. They're going to bring Judah very low. And they're going to take Judah captive and send them into exile, just like Assyria. That's my plan, Habakkuk. If you don't know anything about the Chaldeans, let me give you a little context. Their other name were the Babylonians. They were the most ruthless, godless, wicked people in the known world at the time. They were led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar at the time, who would just go into a kingdom and just kill people just for the fun of it. And he did that in Judah. Before he ever besieged the city, before he ever came and said, "We're here," he just marched through the city and just killed anybody that was in the street. Men, women, children, just to announce his presence. And then, when he came back the second time, he began to take all the precious things out of the temple of God's house, and he burnt the temple to the ground and said, "Where is your God now?" These are the people that God was raising up to answer the problem of Judah. And then he led them all off into exile. This was God's solution. Now, put yourself in a Habakkuk situation for just a minute. Lord, this wasn't what I was thinking. God says, "I'm going to act. I'm going to work. And here's what I'm going to do." And Habakkuk said, "No, don't do that." We see a second complaint arise in Habakkuk. It's actually a complaint of confusion. And even it's even an insult that he makes to God. Habakkuk's very bold. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof." The "them" there is the Babylonians, all right? You have established them for reproof. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Here's what Habakkuk's saying. That's not the answer, God. We know Judah's got a problem. We know that they have a sin problem. I want you to rescue them, not raise up a people who, in my mind, Habakkuk says, are more evil than them. That's not the answer. When you read this, and scholars are fairly confident that, again, it's a rhetorical question in verse 13. It's actually an insinuation by Habakkuk. God, you really don't know what's going on. Because if you really knew what was going on, this isn't how you would respond. How can you, as a holy God, use a godless nation to accomplish your purposes? That's what he asked. "You who are of pure eyes to see evil cannot look it wrong. You remain idly by when the wicked swallows up others who are more righteous." That's not you. So Habakkuk has a problem. And the problem is now not Judah. But the problem is God. The problem is now, no. That's not what I want you to do. It's interesting that he uses this phrase, "These people are more evil than Judah." Isn't it interesting how a problem can shift in our mind when we don't get the answer, right? You see, Judah was the problem. But then when God says, no, here's what I'm going to do. Oh, Judah's not that bad. We don't want that. Which leads to the third temptation of addressing problems that is very dangerous. We believe that God's not doing what we think he ought to do with the problem. I would imagine that in a room like this on a Sunday morning on Mother's Day, no one would stand up and say, I've questioned God like this. But I believe we'd all be lying if we said that. You've even heard me say this before. There have been situations in my life where I've looked at occasions and circumstances and I've told God, hey, God, I wouldn't have done it that way. I can just straight up tell you, there have been things that have played out in my life where I would not have made those decisions. And yet God did the very opposite of what I thought he was going to do. And listen, brothers and sisters, if I can empathize with you for just a minute, as a fellow sheep, that's hard to handle, isn't it? It creates a lot of confusion in us. It creates a lot of uncertainty in us. But listen to me, that's where growth happens. That's where you realize that you really don't know God like you think you do. And he's about to teach you who he is. But we miss that when we throw his decision away and start to do what we think is right. Calling God into question is a very scary place to be. And listen, I know this morning some of you are in this room and you are carrying resentments around with you towards God, and you wouldn't say it out loud, but that is your biggest hindrance today. He hadn't done what I thought he would. I've asked him. I've trusted him, and he ain't done it. And some of you right now are in a place where you are wrestling with him, and you are secretly calling out his motives into question. Can I gently and lovingly admonish us this morning? We aren't God. And don't breeze over that statement. We are not God. We are not like God. Paul says in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? He is not on our level, beloved. He is not someone that we can understand. Here's some reasons why. One, you and I don't see the whole picture. You and I see little snapshots of little parts of time. And we see circumstances and occasions, and we have no idea how they work together the way that God knows they do. But we think we do. God very rarely does things the way we think he ought to do. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I must make the decision that we are not going to see the work of the Lord purely from human eyes. And if you belong to him, you have the ability to see beyond that. Let us not forget Isaiah 55. Look at what it says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Here's what Isaiah is saying. It's not just that God's thoughts and ways are different. They're infinitely higher and better than ours. If you think about the best scenario of this problem and how it's going to work out in your life, God's way is infinitely better than that. We sell ourselves, we sell others, and we sell God so short on what he actually can do if we'll just let him do it. But when we look at the situations and we say, God, you're not doing what I think you ought to do, we are tempted to jump in front of him and take matters into our own hands. And that is disastrous for everyone involved. I want to speak something to you this morning. And you might push back on it. It's all right. Y'all know my email. We'll talk about it. And I'm serious because I know how difficult this can be. God is not a responsive, passive God in his creation. God is not up in the heavens going, ooh, what are they going to do today? I really don't want them to do that. And if they do that, what are we going to do? God's not up there having a council with the Trinity going, all right, we need a plan B here. God has no plan B, church family. How do I know that? TJ, how can you make those statements? It's because he is the creator and the sovereign ruler over his creation. He has the privilege and the ability to lead his creation as he sees fit. Mind you, it wasn't Satan that raised up the Babylonians to take Judah. It was God. And I get it. That makes no sense to our mind. Why would he do that? It was for the same reason that when Satan was before the throne of God, he said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? What do you know about Job? He's righteous in all his ways. Satan said, oh yeah, let me show you. Okay. And from our viewpoint, that sounds very calloused and harsh. The reason it sounds that way to us is because we don't see the whole picture. Listen to me, church family. God is writing a story of his creation, and it is good, and it will turn out exactly like he desires it to be. And we don't understand our God if we believe that there are aspects of this story that are beyond his comprehension or control. We don't know God if we believe that. The most dangerous and destructive thing we can do is to believe that God is not capable and he's not in control. Thankfully, Habakkuk didn't get to that point. Instead, he humbled himself enough to listen to the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. You guys know what a watchtower is, right? A watch station. You go up and you observe. You observe, you look. And so here's what Habakkuk says. I've made my complaints. I've laid it out before the Lord. I don't understand this. But I'm not going to jump out ahead of you. I'm going to take my post and I'm going to listen and I'm going to look. And I'm ready for you to tell me what you're doing. And so here's what God does. I love this. God absolutely did not owe Habakkuk a single answer, did he? I'm doing what I'm doing. But he didn't do that, does he? Because God is merciful and patient with Habakkuk. He takes him through the rest of chapter 2, and we don't have time to go into it, but you can read it this week. Chapter 2 is, hey, I've got a plan. And it's a good plan. And you don't see it all right now, but as it's revealed to you, write it down, show it to everybody, wait for it. But not only is Judah going to be brought low, but so is Babylon. I'm going to take care of them too. Don't you worry. There's five woes in chapter 2 of Habakkuk that says this is what's going to happen to Babylon. But here's what's also going to happen to Judah. 70 years of suffering in captivity. It's happening. It's coming. And that's my good sovereign choice. But then we get to chapter, or verse 4 of chapter 2. Look at what it says. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his what, church? Faith. Scholars are divided about who he's talking to here. I believe that he's talking about what's going to happen to Babylon. He's puffed up with pride. But you, Habakkuk, don't live that way. You don't live by what you see. Man, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We walk by faith. We don't live by what is seen, but what is what? Unseen. We walk by faith. And so let's focus on that in just a minute. There's this important principle that he brings out. The righteous is going to walk by their faith. But here's the question. Faith in what? See, a lot of us are walking by the faith in what we see in the circumstance. We're walking by the faith of the what we see, we think we can do, and the problem. And is that faith in the right place? No. Say no. It's not in the right place because it's in me. It's in what I think is right. It's in what I think the answer is. The righteous don't live by that kind of faith. Rather, God is instructing Habakkuk here, you live by faith in me, the one who is sovereign over all these things that are happening, the one who has a good purpose for it all, even though it doesn't look good right now. Trust in me and you'll live. And so one thing becomes abundantly clear. God's not unaware. He's not passive. He's not waiting on Habakkuk to step up and do what God can't do. God has a plan. And so here's a major application for this morning. What this really boils down to, brothers and sisters, is this. It really boils down to what you believe about God's power and wisdom and sovereignty. Your involvement in the problems of your life really come down to what you believe about God. And if you don't believe that God is all-powerful and you don't believe that He's wiser than you and that He is in more control than you are, you're going to jump over Him to do the things you think He ought to do. Being a problem seeker is not about the problems. It's about your unbelief in God. We interject, we invade, we run over because we don't believe that God is capable. That's harsh, but it's true. My issue is with God. Here's what I want you to know. Listen, God has a plan for His creation. This is a powerful passage. I want you to meditate on it this week. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Now, do we need to break down what everything means? God has made everything for its purpose. And then He says, let me clarify, even the what? Wicked for the day of trouble. God's got a plan. And it's so much bigger and comprehensive than you realize. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are what? All things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And listen, there's a whole theological subcontext here of superlapsarianism and is God the author of evil? Don't bother yourself with that. No, He's not. But I can tell you what He is. He's sovereign over it. Evil is not greater than our God. And so the question is, what do we need to do to get ourselves in a place where we trust His sovereignty and His purpose and where we stop being problem solvers or even problem seekers, but we get on board with His good purpose? So here's the thing. Does this mean that we should just not do anything? No, I've said that earlier. We are called to participate as He leads us to. There's three things that Habakkuk does that we need to see. Here's the first one. We watch. We look. One thing a burden ought to do is it ought to drive us to a place where we start to look at for what God is doing. And that's what Habakkuk does. I'm going to get up on the watchtower. I've made my complaint. I've voiced it to you. Now I want to see what you're doing. And he watches and he listens for God's response. Several years ago, Henry Blackaby wrote a book called Experiencing God. Anybody read it? Anybody ever done a study? It's a great study. But here's what he says in that book. We don't choose what we will do for God. He invites us to join Him where He wants to involve us. He goes on to say, you and I are supposed to look for where God is working and go join Him. The question is, how are you going to know what He's doing if you're not paying attention? If you're so focused on your problem and solving the problem, you're not going to look for where He's at. Some of us need to get our eyes off the problem and put them on Christ. Because where He is, the solution is. And so watch, look for what God's doing. Here's the second choice. We wait. for God to move. And this is where I lose a lot of us, isn't it? We don't like to wait. Waiting's counterproductive. It's wasting time. The more time passes, the more we think we've got to do it ourselves. But God reminds Habakkuk, look, it's going to come. It awaits its appointed time. What is an appointment? When you call the doctor's office and you make an appointment, what is it you wait? Yeah. What does that mean? There's a schedule. You're on the books. It's going to happen, maybe, 15, 20 minute window. It's appointed. It's going to happen. If it seems slow, move on ahead. Is that what it says? What does it say, church? If it seems slow, wait for it. Wait. You know what one of the easiest and hardest things to do when there's a problem? It's do nothing. Brothers and sisters, sometimes that's what God is telling you to do. Nothing. What do I need to do? Wait. Yeah, but if I don't make this decision, this is going to pass me by or this is going to be a problem. Wait. David says over and over and over in the Psalms, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And listen, it's not because he needs time to catch up to you. It's because he's working things out in this situation that you have no idea is even there. John Piper says that God at any time is doing 10,000 things in your life at one time, and you might be aware of two or three of them. Think about all the situations and things that are going on in your circumstance and in your problem that God is working out that involves other people that you don't even know. Wait on the Lord. And so then Habakkuk responds with this prayer in chapter 3. I really encourage you to read it this weekend. But here's what he says in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, circle that in your word or in the handout. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk had a problem waiting. It feels like rottenness in my bones. Some of you feel that this morning. I don't want to do this. Yet. Some of us are missing the yet because we jump on ahead of God. So here's the third, final thing we see. Not only are we to watch, not only are we to wait, but here's what Habakkuk did. Worship. Worship. And here's what we do. We worship no matter what the outcome of the problem is. I wonder this morning, is some of our worship contingent upon God doing what we think he ought to do? Do we withhold what is rightfully his because he hasn't done for us what we think he ought to have done? You see, as God moves our focus away from the problems and on to him, what we realize is that he's enough. He's sufficient. Even when my circumstances aren't where they need to be. In verses 17 through 19, he gives this beautiful worship song for us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is an interesting worship psalm because he starts off by saying, we ain't going to have a lot for the next 70 years. We're not going to have any fig trees. We're not going to have any olive groves. We're not going to have any herds in the stall. The reality is, Lord, you are bringing us low. It's going to be rough. Yet I will rejoice. How could he say that, church family? Was it because that his hope was bound up in his circumstances? No. It's because his hope rested firmly in the God who was sovereignly leading his people through the problem. And so here's the major implication for us this morning. You and I cannot live our life with the objective of trying to avoid or conquer every problem in our life. You will kill yourself doing it. Because there is a purpose in our problems that goes so far beyond the resolution. Judah had to be humbled. Israel had to be humbled. And that takes time. And God knew exactly how much time it would take. So here's what you need to understand. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. It's coming. If you're not in it, it's coming. But walking as a disciple of Jesus and bearing one another's burdens is not about ridding their life or yours of all the problems. It's about holding fast and trusting the one who has a plan. So here's my question this morning for you, church. Do you trust God? And do you trust him enough to take your hands off and wait? You don't have to wait silently. You don't have to wait passively. You have a privilege to pray, to watch, to wait, to worship, and then to obey when he says obey. I want to leave you with this passage, and hopefully it encourages you. And I want you to apply this to your life this morning. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The Lord's going to fulfill his purpose for your spouse that you are at your wit's end over. The Lord is going to fulfill the purpose for that child who just can't seem to get it together. The Lord's going to fulfill his purpose in his church that so often seems divided and in conflict with one another. He's going to do it. Do you believe him? So I want to pray for us this morning. April and Laura will come on up and get ready to lead us in worship. The reason why I can say with certainty that the Lord's going to fulfill his purposes has nothing to do with your ability to get with the program or your loved one's ability to get with the program. It has everything to do with a God who is sovereignly working. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I thank you for every person in the room today. And Lord, I don't know what was expected when they walked into this room, but I trust and believe that, God, you have said everything you desire to be said today. And Lord, I recognize that this message has a lot of implications beyond this worship service. I understand that some of us need to go home and wrestle with what we've heard today. Some of us this morning, before we sing, before we do anything else, God, we need to bring some truths before you. And Lord, maybe one of the truths is that we don't trust you. We think we do. We say we do. We want to, but the reality is our life has been a reflection of anything but that. And Lord, we've interjected and we've steamrolled and we've gone beyond and we've doubted as we've tried to fix the problems that we see. Lord, I ask that as we confess those things to you this morning right now, that God, you would respond to us with mercy like you did your servant Habakkuk. Father, I pray that in your good grace you would allow some clarity, a little glimpse of what you're doing, even if you don't reveal the whole thing. And Lord, I pray that as you do that in our hearts this morning, as we humble ourselves before you, as we confess our sin before you this morning, God, that we would cling tightly to the reality that, God, we may not trust what's going on. We may not trust the plan, but we trust you. And you're faithful, and you're good, and you're in control. And so, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit's power, solidify that in our hearts this morning, so that when we walk out of this worship service, we can go not worried about the response or the answers or the circumstances, that we might walk in a confidence that our God is in control. Lord, for some of us right now, God, we need to release some people in our heart. God, we've been trying to control and manipulate and direct, and God, we have come to nothing but frustration and brokenness over it. And my prayer for us this morning, Lord God, is that you would give us the courage to release them to you. God, knowing that we're not letting them go, we're handing them over to the one who can do far more with them than we ever could. And Lord, as we do that this morning from our heart to you, I just pray that you would fill our hearts with a confidence that you can be trusted with those we love. So, Father, I just trust that you're doing that right now all across this room. And Lord, that you would receive the glory, all the glory, for how you show up and how you show off in the lives of those we love. So, God, we leave this with you, trusting that you will continue to speak even beyond the amen of this prayer. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and worship as we're dismissed this morning.